chapter 1. It seemed good that for the next 3 Sundays, 6 services, that we think about the first advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm reading from verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of that portion of his word to our hearts. Creed, you might cut that off, please. It's running there. I notice some are fanning. Public building is impossible to ventilate to suit everybody. We are in the midst of what the world designates as the Christmas season. I have some friends in the ministry who don't want their children to hear about Santa Claus, and they refuse to give and receive Christmas gifts, so-called. They get disturbed when somebody puts up a Christmas tree, and then the colors, decorations are to them an acknowledgement of pagan worship. I read here in the Word of God, I'll just read it to you from Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or holiday, of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man judge you what day you observe or don't observe. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. In Romans, Paul says, if you observe the day as unto the Lord, then blessed are ye, and if you observe it not unto the Lord, that's the same thing. I have found this time of the year particularly apropos in talking about the advent of our Lord. I have believed in Santa Claus all my life. And when I found out he was my father, I didn't lose faith in God or Christ or anybody else. I was emboldened to ask for a few more things when I found out who it was. And and my daughters still think I'm Santa Claus, regardless of what month or day it is. And that's all right, too. It's an embodiment of that which is good. And there is no doubt but that the first gifts that were presented were given to the Lord and not to individuals. But I rejoice in a season of the year in which people's hearts are made tender and in which people think of others. Even though oftentimes when we think of others, it is, did I send them something last year? And so forth and so on. But we think of them with kind thoughts. And I enjoy giving. And all of this has been brought about by the most wonderful gift that the Almighty God could give to His creatures. And that gift is Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, the passage from which I read gives a quotation from Isaiah. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. And let's get this prophecy concerning the birth of our Lord. Judah, the nation of Judah, the two southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin, were under attack by the 10 nations of Israel and the Syrians. And Ahaz, king of Judah, saw no way of escaping defeat at the hands of Israel and Syria. And it seems that he was on his way to the fountainhead of the source of water for the Israelites with a view to cutting off their water supply and hindering or bringing to naught their plans of warfare against him. But as he journeyed toward that particular place, he was intercepted by the prophet of the Lord, Isaiah, who spoke to him encouraging words of victory coming from and through the Lord, and for him to ask a sign of the Lord, which supposedly would strengthen his faith in the promises of God. And with an assumed air of piety, he said no, he would not ask a sign of the Lord. You know, we do well to do what the Lord says without trying to appear hyper-righteous before Him. And when He said, I'll give you a sign, He should have said, fine, wonderful, I'll take it. He said, oh no, I don't want a sign. Like Peter, when told to rise and kill and eat, he said, oh no, I've eaten nothing unclean. And he was rebuked of the Lord. And many people today say, no, I'm not interested in rewards. And the Lord has proffered rewards. Don't handle lightly that which God offers. Accept it with praise and thanksgiving and as a duty unto the Lord to accept it. But the Lord says here, we pick up thread of the story in the 10th verse of that 7th chapter of Isaiah. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz again, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Notice the false accusation he's making of the Lord there. He said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, says the King James translation. The literal translation is the servant or the virgin. There's a definite article before it. The virgin, which shows there is one in the course of history and only one. The virgin, whoever and whenever she shall appear, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. I had a honey raiser in a church in the West who told me, as he supplied me with a goodly supply of honey, that the eating of honey will enable you to distinguish between good and evil. Were such the case, there would be no honey on the market today. No. Butter and honey was the food for the children and young as they were growing up, and he'll eat butter and honey until he reaches the age that he can discern between good and evil, or until he reaches the age of accountability, is what he's talking about here. But the point is, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now, through the whole of the Word of God, there are signposts pointing to the coming birth of one, of a virgin. Now, turn with me to Genesis 3 and 15. I want us to pick up the first prophecy in the Word of God. There are two events that stand out. One has been accomplished. The other is yet to be accomplished. I'm talking about the first advent of our Lord and the second advent of our Lord. In Genesis 3 and 14, after sin had entered the Garden of Eden through the medium of Satan incarnate, so to speak, in the serpent, the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, has come into the garden and he has called Adam and Eve and Satan before him. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, this is Satan and the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He, masculine, not neuter, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, first of all, I call your attention to the fact that there is a prophecy relative or to or concerning the virgin birth. In verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Biology reveals unto us that in the act of procreation, the seed is with the male. But somewhere, sometime, somewhen, there's going to be a female, there's going to be a woman with the seed already in her body. Her seed. Her seed. a distinct reference to the virgin birth of her child, her seed. Now, we have the same reference in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the great image with the head of gold, shoulders and breast of silver, belly and loins of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay mixed. This symbol representing four Gentile nations, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, you gazed upon that image until you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. You saw a stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the stone of stumbling to the Jewish people. He's the stone. He's the rock of ages. And you gazed upon that until you saw this stone symbolizing Jesus cut out of the mountain without hands. Humanity had nothing to do with this stone. This stone came into existence without the aid or help of man. Without hands. A distinct reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading also in the book of Daniel, we have another thought injected, as we have a description of the Antichrist. It says of him that he will not regard the God of his fathers, neither the desire of women. Some incorrectly and in ignorance interpret that to be he'll have no desire for the companionship or fellowship of women, but that's not at all. It's talking about the gods. He's not going to have any regard for the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor of any God. And the desire of women through the Old Testament was that she, each one who knew of this, had a desire to be the channel or vehicle through whom the seed was coming, or that she would be the one with the seed in her own body. And what is said there, this Antichrist will not worship the God of his fathers, Jehovah, nor the desire of women, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, nor any God. And there we have that reference. Now, back to Genesis 3:15. Understanding in part this verse of Scripture, you have an insight into the Word of God. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The enmity that exists today between Satan and the woman has been put there by God. And all of the disinfectant and all of the reform and sanitary programs, all of the educational, psychological, and sociological plans of development are not going to do a thing in the world to remove it. God Almighty has put it there, and it's going to stay there till He removes it. Now, we just meet those things. Possibly this will help you. Our Old Testament professor was in his 80s, and he was very impatient at times, and very abrupt. One day, one of the fellows said, Dr. Sampey, what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? And he snorted as only he could, and then he said, I don't know. All I know is he did, and it's that with which we have to deal. Now, let's get on. Now, stay out of the realm of speculation and out of the realm of play-like and make-believe. Now, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman. God has put it there, and it's going to stay there, and we have it to deal with. Now, God has given us one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then His Holy Spirit, in and through and by whom we can have deliverance and gain a victory over Satan. But he goes on, between thy seed and her seed. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, her seed, we learn later, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a person. Then his seed must be a person. A person. Some of you remember my first 2 years I was here, I had the privilege of conducting a prophetic conference for 8 years, Sunday through Sunday at the First Presbyterian Church. And during one of those series of prophetic conferences, I was speaking on the Antichrist. I got a phone call one day from the Southern Missionary College. The professor said he noticed my subject and wanted to know if it would be all right for him to bring his whole class in to hear the message. And I told him, yes, I'd be glad to. Of course, I knew why he wanted to, because they teach, believe that the Antichrist is a system, and that system is the Church of Rome. It's a system, and it's not a person. The Antichrist is not a person. It's the Church of Rome, and it's the Church of Rome that changed the worship from Saturday to Sunday and on, and many of those things. But look at this verse of Scripture and take the passage of the Word of God. I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed. If her seed is a person, then his seed is a person. Her seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. His seed is the Antichrist. And I'll put enmity between Christ and the Antichrist, between you and the woman. Now, we know the woman is singular, and in the singular is Mary. We know also that the woman typifies the nation of Israel. And as we study through this, we have seed in the singular and seed in the plural. And where seed is in the singular, it points to one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where it's in the plural, it points to the nation of Israel. Now, here we're told the outcome of this. He shall bruise thy head. Here, at the dawn of history, I don't think we are warranted in believing anything other than that this took place on the seventh day of God's recreation, so-called. He, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise or crush your head. But you are going to bruise his heel. Now, in those two expressions, we have the two advents of our Lord. The head of Satan was not crushed at Calvary. That was the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a bruising. A bruised heel presents a wound from which one can recover. A crushed head is a fatal blow from which one does not recover. Now, Jesus Christ himself said of the day of Calvary, "This is the hour of the power of darkness." That was Satan's greatest moment. The hour of the power of darkness. Now, we have the first advent of our Lord set forth here, and we have his second advent when he comes back and crushes the head of the serpent. Now, the interesting thing here is that no sooner is this prophecy uttered, no sooner does Satan realize and appreciate the fact that ultimately his head is going to be crushed, or, as he in ignorance thought, he might avert the crushing of his head if he could prevent the birth of the seed of the woman. And the Old Testament is but a history of vain, futile attempts of Satan to prevent the seed of the woman from being born. No sooner had she conceived and brought forth a son, called his name Cain. She called his name Cain because she said, "Behold, I have gotten a man, even Jehovah." The literal translation. She thought Cain was the fulfillment of the promise. of the birth of the seed of the woman. But later, Abel was born. And Satan, discerning the difference between the two boys, reasoned that Abel, the better of the two, must be the seed. And he moved upon Cain to slay him. And you go on through the Bible. Satan looking down upon the human race. Somewhere, sometime, somewhen, somehow, the seed of the woman is going to be born. I'll corrupt the whole human race and prevent his being born. And so we have that descent of the angels from heaven fallen, taking upon themselves the bodies and likenesses of men, cohabiting with the daughters of men, producing a race of monstrosities, until the Lord God Almighty, looking down, seeing the human race polluted as it was, purposed in his heart to destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God preserved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. But all of the rest of the human race was polluted. And God Almighty destroyed the whole of the human race in the flood. In the flood. Started over again with the human race. That attempt of Satan to do away with the human race was brought to naught with the salvation of Noah and his family. They continue. God calls out of the human race, Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees, and announces publicly that from him is coming the seed. And then Satan moves upon him as he goes down into Egypt. He moves upon him to lie concerning his wife Sarah. And Abraham says, she is my sister, which was but a half lie since she was half sister. And Pharaoh took her, and Satan thought that by Pharaoh taking her, living with her, then pollute her body so that she could not be the channel or vehicle, but God miraculously preserved her from all harm and rebuked Abraham through Pharaoh and delivered her back. There was the attempt of Satan through Pharaoh to do away with the children of Israel in Egypt, when he issued a decree that every male child shall be slain. But again, God moved in grace and power and preserved them. When David was announced as the prince of the house of David, then various sundry attempts made upon the life of David, one after another, but God miraculously preserved him through all of those. There was the attempt made upon others, but God brought them all through and preserved them. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, which means the gifts and calling of God are without any change in the mind of God or the part of God, and that which He has purposed, He shall do. And He has purposed to bring forth the seed of the woman, who ultimately will crush the head of Satan, and that He will do. Now, in the passage which we read today, we had the final attempt of Satan to prevent the seed from being born. The final attempt. Joseph betrothed to Mary, and in those days a betrothal was as inviolate as a wedding ceremony today. And while betrothed, before their marriage, before they lived together as husband and wife, Mary was noted to be with child. Joseph, assuming that she had been untrue to him, thinking of the law of Moses under which they were living, that in such an instance, both Mary and supposedly her guilty paramour would be taken out and stoned to death. Satan put it in the heart of Joseph, or called it to Joseph's attention, But God again is at hand. And Joseph is a just man. Joseph is a good man. And God moves upon him not to do that. God moves upon him to manifest his love, his grace, and his mercy. And so his thought was to put her away privately, say nothing about it, nothing to do with it, just cancel the plans for the wedding. Satan had hoped that he, being a just man in the eyes of the law, would have her stoned to death and the seed of the woman would not be born. But God moved in grace and he was going to put her away privately. But while he was thinking over these things and debating over these things, he sends an angel, and this angel comes and says unto him in verse 20 of the third chapter of Matthew, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She was the one to whom would be born the desire of women. She was the one chosen by God to be the one in favor. She was the one that would be the human vehicle that would bear the embryo and deliver the child in God's appointed time." So this was all done that this prophecy might be fulfilled concerning the one of which Isaiah spoke. Before I read that, though, I want to call your attention to this 21st verse. "She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus, in song and poem, in scripture and truth, one of the sweetest names that's ever been known of man. Jesus, Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. In the Greek, it's pronounced the Jesus. In Spanish, Jesus. In the Latin, Jesus. Teaching school years ago in New Mexico, I had about 75% Latin Americans as students, and as I was calling the roll the first day, I said, "Jesus Hernandez." And this little boy yelled out, "Jesus!" It wasn't Jesus, it's Jesus. And a pretty name. It means salvation. It means hope. It means forgiveness. It means love. It means everything that's high, holy, sweet, pure, and good. And I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. On this recent trip, I came in contact with a few people who are trying to save themselves from their sins. And they're doing this and they're doing that to curry favor with God. They're doing this and doing that to make atonement to God. Perfectly oblivious to the scriptures, which tells us that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. I must tell you this again, with what force it came home to me as I was privileged a couple of decades ago to spend a week up at Watts Bar, supposedly defraying our own expenses, which were all being written on a book to be cared for at the end of the week. And when I went up to pay, the man there said, "Preacher, you don't owe a cent." I said, "Was I the millionth customer?" And he said, "No." I said, "Were we in the lucky cabin?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, let me ask you this question. Have all these things been paid for?" He said, "Everything's been paid for in full." I said, "Well, I'm not going to try to make you take it again, then. If you remember the benefactor, express our appreciation to him. It was all paid." And I thought, I thought,
concerning salvation, it's all paid. Jesus has paid it all. Why then should I embarrass Him by trying to add little to it? Why should I embarrass Him by asking Him if I couldn't help Him pay for it? Evidently, somebody had the same experience when they wrote the beautiful song, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, Jesus paid it all. Now, call His name Jesus. Jesus. That's a Greek equivalent to Joshua in the Old Testament. A Greek scholar years ago called my attention to three words. I have rejoiced in them. He said the first word we find in the Bible is just simply Oshe, O-S-H-E-A, Oshe, which means salvation. The next one is Joshua, which means that the Lord will give or bring salvation. The third one is Joshua, which means the Lord Himself will be the salvation. And we have the development of it there. Not only is there salvation promised, not only is it told that God's going to provide salvation, but we're told that God Almighty is going to be the Savior Himself. And as Abraham and Isaac go up the mount, Isaac, at least 21 years of age, maybe 28, bearing that heavy load of wood, which would be sufficient to burn his whole body. Isaac says, Father, here's the fire and here's the wood. Where is the lamb? And Abraham replies, God will provide Himself the lamb for the burnt offering. For a long time, all I could see in that was God Himself will provide the lamb. But as I studied and read, and possibly grew a little in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior and His Word, it dawned on me one day, God will provide Himself. God's going to provide Himself to be the lamb. He's going to be the lamb. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. You don't understand that? I'll tell you. His people were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, and He will save them by His sacrifice. I have other sheep, said the Lord. Them must I also bring into this fold, and they shall no longer be twain, but one fold. Speaking of the Gentiles who were yet to be brought in, He called them His other sheep. He shall save His people from their sin. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason this season, or Christmas season, so called, I don't worry too much about Christmas. I appreciate the fact that the things described in the Bible here at the time of Jesus' birth are different to what they are in the land of Israel. Michaelmas was celebrated by the early church for centuries. Celebrated on the 29th day of September. Michaelmas. That's when Michael purportedly was sent from heaven with the announcement that the Savior had been born. Michaelmas. We're celebrating Christmas. Mass is an English word derived from the Latin word missa, M-I-S-S-A, and it means sent. Means sent. Christmas is Christ was sent. Michaelmas, Michael was sent. Now, I think I'm not dogmatic about it. But I think that Christ was sent from heaven. Christ was sent from heaven into the womb of the Virgin Mary about this season of the year. About 9 months later, or the latter part of September, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and it was celebrated by the early church. Nobody knows the day, the hour, the year, or anything else about it. It's immaterial, but that is of interest as we look at those things. Now, as we think of those things, and as we think of Jesus the Christ who's going to save the world or save his people from their sins, we're reminded from the human point of view of the difficulty with which he was brought into the world. And so this season of the year is a season of a special rejoicing because it shows the victory of God over all that Satan and his minions could do. It shows the victory of God over every counteracting force and the ultimate victory of God in bringing into the world his salvation. His salvation. It shows the promises of God throughout the Old Testament being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus the Christ. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah gives us another name. And we read in the 23rd verse, "Behold, the virgin." Some modern translations have that, "the young woman." And the modernist and the Revised Standard edition of the Bible give it "a young woman," raising a doubt as to her being a virgin. But let me say this. 200 years before Christ was born. 200 years before Christ was born. 70 Hebrew scholars meeting together in Alexandria, Egypt, which was the center of culture that particular time, translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew to the Greek. Now, the Hebrew word translated virgin in Isaiah is the word Alma, A-L-M-A-H. That's the English equivalent of it. That's the only word in the Hebrew language to describe a young woman, virgin or not. That's the only word there is. There's no other word. But when they came to translate that word in the Greek, they chose from several words describing or depicting young women and used the word that is never used except as a virgin, pure and undefiled. And that word is Parthenos, from which you get the word Parthenon, which is the temple of the virgins. They used the word Parthenos, virgin. These Hebrew scholars, 200 years before Christ, used a word in the Greek that only meant virgin and nothing else. Now, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Or literally, you know the letters E-L are the words for God. So if you translated that literally, it would be "with us, God." Emmanuel, "with us, God." "With us, God." I don't know whether you had the experience comparable to mine or not, but during the days and nights these astronauts were on the moon, I'd walk out in the yard at night and look at the moon and try to conceive in my mind a man walking around on the moon. Inconceivable to the mind of man as I saw it. But then here
we're told about a far greater experience. We're told here about a day when God left the heavens and came down and walked upon the earth for about 33 and a half years, or 30, 31 or 2. God walked the earth. God walked the earth. You wonder about Him walking on the water? That was God Almighty. You wonder about Him raising the dead? That was God Almighty. You wonder about Him healing the sick? That was God Almighty. With us, God. As great an experience as it was to have God here on the earth walking with His people, there's a greater experience for us today. I describe these three experiences with prepositions. For, with, and in. In the Old Testament, God was for His people. God was for His people. And they could say, as Paul in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? But God dwelt in the heavens. Every once in a while He would appear on the earth and then He would disappear. But He was for His people. But here, beginning in Bethlehem, we have this unparalleled experience of God with us. God with us. God with us. But a greater experience is yours and mine today. When He ascended on high and then sent His Holy Spirit to dwell within, we have had God in us. So instead of me being here in Chattanooga and hearing that God Almighty is up here at Sail Creek or Soddy Day's Inn, let's go up there to see Him and things. Today, God's in me. And God's in you, and you, and you. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's in you. In the Old Testament, He was for us. In the days here, which we're reading here, He was with us. But since the descent of the Holy Spirit of God, He's been in us. God in us. And this season of the year is a season commemorating the day when He came to earth to walk among His people. And He walks with me and He talks with me. But one thing about it, when He was walking with a person here, He was not walking with this person here. When He was talking to this group of people over here, He was not talking to this group over here. But since the descent of the Spirit of God, no matter where you are nor what you're doing, He's in you. God in you. I shall call His name Emmanuel, which means with us God. Now, I believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a college professor who succeeded me in the college where I'd been teaching Bible. We met at some conference somewhere, and he said, I want to ask you a question. And I said, fine. He said, do you think one has to believe in the virgin birth to be saved? Well, that's quite a question, because I know that all one has to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know also there are many boys and girls that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who haven't the slightest concept of what is meant by the virgin birth. How can you explain that to a 5 or 6 year old child? You can't. And I asked the Lord for an answer, and this came to me. No, I don't think one has to believe in the virgin birth to be saved, but I don't believe one can deny it and be saved. I don't believe one can deny the virgin birth and be saved. You know what one said concerning the virgin birth? He said, I'll tell you why I believe in the virgin birth. The virgin life that he lived is evidence of his virgin birth. Nobody could live the life that he lived unless he had a virgin birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus, Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, for it shall be with us God. Father, bless these precious passages of Scripture of him, the loveliest of all, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. We thank thee, Lord, for the day that he came to save us from our sins. We thank thee for the day that we believed on him unto life everlasting. We thank thee for the day that thou didst bring us here, and we thank thee for this day in which thou hast brought us together. May thy blessing, thy benediction, rest and abide upon each and every one of thy children present this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And may the Lord bless you.